Father, as we see what you are doing in the early church, working through those different individuals, we pray that you will teach us how you can work here today through us, through your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I gave away all my punchlines there, so I hope you didn't see any of that. So, the travelogue continues. We're on Acts chapter 18. And it feels a bit like if it's Tuesday, it must be Athens. We're just whizzing through all these places, Thessalonica, Corinth, Ephesus. It's worth realising that actually this took a lot of time. This was several years. We actually saw in one place, he was in Corinth, Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. So though you get a feeling reading through it, it's bang, 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 like a sort of coach tour around Europe. It wasn't actually like that. The whole journey took several years. And Paul has left Athens. Fiona and I have left Athens twice in recent years. Both times we're in a pretty bad mood. The first time we had a short break there in an absolutely awful hotel. It was noisy, it was grotty, and we were glad to come home. And the second time, Easter last year, Fiona was pickpocketed as we left Athens and ended up without her phone or an iPod. So we have quite bad memories of Athens. And I suspect that Paul did as well, because as we saw last week in Athens, he'd had this big discussion with the top philosophers and thinkers there, and I don't think he'd actually got very far. It says at the end of chapter 17, some of them sneered. He'd been talking about the resurrection. Some of them sneered. A few became followers. Altogether, I don't think it was a very satisfactory time for him, so he went to Corinth. So how did he feel? Well, it tells us exactly how he felt if we turn to his first letter to the Corinthians. And it's quite fascinating how you can read Acts as a narrative and then you turn to Paul's letters and see it from a slightly different perspective. This is what Paul was thinking at the time. This is what the different churches needed as he wrote to them. So let's have a quick look at some aspects from 1 Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers, so this is when he gets to Corinth from Athens. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Earlier on in that letter, it says, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. I think Paul had had enough of wisdom. He'd had this big debate with the Athenian philosophers and basically hadn't got very far. It wasn't that he lost the argument, but it's that you can't change people's hearts just by rationality, by arguing. And so he's come to Corinth and he's saying it's not about wisdom. God isn't interested in clever people or grand people. God uses the foolish things, the lowly, the despised, so that none of us can boast about anything we've got. It's all about God. We don't earn our salvation. I heard a very good illustration of this week before last. We were on holiday for a week at Lee Abbey down in Devon. I would just do a quick plug. This is their brochure of holiday weeks for the next year. So I'll put this on the back table if anyone wants to look at it. I think Wendy went the week before us. And we had a very good week there. For me, it was much better than Athens. But we had some talks from Luke's Gospel. And one of the talks said, who was the first Christian? And what would you say? Who do you think was the first Christian?
Peter.
Peter? I mean, in a sense, there isn't a right or wrong, but that's not the answer I've got. So, any other thoughts? Yes, Gwyneth, exactly right. Let me just read, let me just read from Luke's account of the crucifixion. We've got the two criminals next to Jesus. One criminal hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This thief admitted his guilt, and he simply turned to Jesus as king. He didn't bring anything, he hadn't anything to give, he was just about to die. But he received forgiveness, redemption, and the promise of paradise. And I suppose technically you couldn't have Christianity before the crucifixion, so technically this was the first person to accept the death of Christ as his salvation. But it just makes the point that there's nothing we bring to the table that earns our salvation, just like that thief couldn't bring anything. So what happened then when Paul arrived in Corinth? Well, as always, he started his evangelism by going to the synagogue. The Jews were the most obvious people to speak to. They had the background. They were the civilization through which God had been working right back since Abraham. They had Old Testament knowledge to make sense of this promised Messiah. But Paul got very mixed results. In the previous chapter we saw he got kicked out of the Thessalonican synagogue quite quickly. In Berea he was more successful in the synagogue. But then the Jews came from Thessalonica and hounded him out of the town. So on the whole, he didn't do very well in synagogues, and he didn't hear either. So often, the Jews rejected Paul's message. So I wonder how Paul felt. He was a Jew. He was an absolutely top-grade Jew. He writes somewhere else in his letters about all his credentials, Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Benjamite, and the rest of it. How did he feel about his own people rejecting salvation? Well, again, we get an answer by looking elsewhere in the New Testament. In his letter to the Romans, he spends several chapters talking about what God is going to do with the Jews. Chapters 9 to 11, which I'm certainly not going to read now, but you might want to follow up at home. It's not at all an easy topic, certainly we haven't got time here, because it gets into issues of predestination and free will and God's whole plan for the human race. But I think the bottom line of it is to suggest that there will always be a remnant of those in Israel who are saved, who do turn to Christ. Israel is not completely lost, however anti-Christian Judaism as a whole may seem. It reminded me of when Elijah thought he was the only true believer when he was confronting Jezebel. And God spoke softly to him to point out that there are actually 7,000 other servants of God in the country. There's always been this faithful remnant in Israel, however far the country itself strays from God. That's a very, very brief summary, I think, of parts of the letter to the Romans. So perhaps we could just sum up by saying that we shouldn't give up on Israel as a mission field. God has plans for Israel. But what I want to do now is focus on some of the people we meet here. There's quite a few people mentioned both in the Corinth episode and then in Ephesus. And again, we can cross-reference this with Paul's letters, especially his first and second letters to the Corinthian church. So first let's look at Aquila and Priscilla, who seem an absolutely delightful couple. After Corinth, in fact, they go on with him to Ephesus, and there they become a very pivotal couple in the early church. At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, they get a mention. Right at the end of Romans. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." So this couple are doing a lot, in fact, all round the Mediterranean church. I read somewhere that they're the most famous couple in the Bible. So I don't know what you think about that. I sort of blinked and had a think. I was thinking, what about Adam and Eve? They're the ones that perhaps come to mind, or Mary and Joseph. But But I suppose technically you could say that they weren't really couples. Whether Adam and Eve were married, I don't know. It's a bit sort of semantic almost. And Mary and Joseph certainly weren't married when we read most about them. But Aquila and... they were both special cases. But Aquila and Priscilla were a brilliant example of a normal, everyday couple serving God together, using their house for him. And we can look at a couple of specific aspects of their story. First of all, they'd actually had quite a disturbing history up to then. As it says, Aquila was born on the Black Sea, on the northern Turkey coast on the Black Sea. He'd gone to Rome, and then they'd been hounded out of Rome. There'd been a movement against, it says the Jews, doesn't it, in, where are we? Oh yeah, in verse 2, it says Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, it's normally reckoned that that meant the Christians had been kicked out because they were just perceived as a sect of the Jews. So Aquila and Priscilla had been kicked out from Rome and come to Corinth. Effectively, they were refugees, displaced people. And that can be an incredibly disorientating experience. But what we can see here is God's purposes in this traumatic event in their lives. He's used them in their new place in a very powerful way. They were the right people, in the right place, at the right time, in the right job. Because they were tent makers, just like Paul was. When he had to earn his living, he was a tent maker. So often we can't see why things, especially bad things, happen. Things seem to go on at random and we just can't understand it. What we can see here, when we sort of tie it together with the rest of the New Testament, is a glimpse of a whole train of events that works together for good to those that love him, as Paul writes in Romans again. All these different things, which at the time must have seemed very, very upsetting, actually God was using to make things come together in Corinth. The other thing that we can learn from this very devoted couple is seeing how they worked with Apollos. And this is in Ephesus now. We get this impression of this chap turning up in Ephesus, lots to say, but a rather incomplete message, which we'll look at in a minute. But Aquila and Priscilla treat him very graciously. They invite him back to their house, and they teach him. It would have been very easy for them to tell him to go away and not to distract their church. They got it all sorted and he didn't know what he was talking about. But instead they recognised his potential and were able to help him fulfil it. They were probably slightly older than him and perhaps a bit more mature. But that didn't stop them seeing how God could use other people. People with different styles, doing things in different ways, but God can still use them. And if we now look at Apollos himself, very well educated from Alexandria, where the great library was in those days, and a very fluent and articulate speaker. But what was his message? Well, from what we see here, it sounds like he picked up John's message, the need for repentance and baptism, but he hadn't really moved on to realising that Christ was his saviour, to seeing that the Messiah, who John had heralded, had actually arrived. And in particular, he had no conception of the Holy Spirit. But he was willing to learn. He was humble enough to realise that he didn't have all the answers. And he was gracious enough to hear and take in what Aquila and Priscilla were teaching him. And he went on to be a major leader of the church. He goes from Ephesus, he goes back to Corinth. And in the letter to the Corinthians, there's lots of mentions of both him and Paul. So one lesson we can learn from this is to be open to God teaching us new things, perhaps in different ways, taking us further than we expect. And to realise that God can use all sorts of different people to help us grow. There's lots of other characters popping up here. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue at the beginning, he becomes a Christian. But then later on, it looks like this chap Sosthenes takes over. And when the Jews have a go, they take the Christians to court. And they fail in their case against the Christians. Sosthenes gets beaten up as the leader of the synagogue. So you think, oh, you know, we won't hear anything more about him. But again, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Paul and our brother Sosthenes, he's mentioned there. I don't know how common a name Sosthenes was, but it's quite possible that this second leader of the synagogue had also become a Christian as well. So it's fascinating to tie these different references together. These were real ordinary people, just like you and me, trying to be Christians in that environment. So lastly, let's look at the ups and downs for Paul himself. Things didn't always go well. In fact, he had a very hard time a lot of the time, kicked out of places, flogged, beaten, generally persecuted. He had lots of problems and setbacks. He could get discouraged because it was very hard and difficult work. Corinth itself was known for its immorality. There was a temple of Aphrodite there with 1,000 prostitutes working. So it's not going to be easy evangelizing in such a city. He didn't have a lot of success, as we've seen. He often didn't make much headway in synagogues. He's often had problems being expelled from places. And it was lonely work, maybe just one or two people supporting him. Now, I wonder if any of those difficulties ring bells with us. We're in different circumstances, but perhaps similar circumstances. I don't know how you could compare Brighton with Corinth. Andy just sent me an email this morning with a city council report on the state of the city. And I think it's saying drug taking is 2.5 times the national average and things like that. So whatever town you live in, there are problems and we need to be working against them and doing God's work within them. So against all those difficulties, how did God encourage Paul through his dark times? Well, he did have some friends. I said it was lonely work, but he immediately met Aquila and Priscilla. And then in verse 5, Silas and Timothy turn up. They've been following him from Macedonia. And these friends were a huge blessing. So one thing we need to ensure is that we have close Christian friends to encourage and support us, and for us to be the same to others in our fellowship. What about the results for Paul? Well, we have this sort of famous metaphor, don't we? Is the glass half full or half empty? And I think we need, like Paul, to be very positive in seeing, if you like, the glass is half full. We need to be thanking God for all the things that he has done. We can often be thinking, oh, I'm waiting, I'm hoping, I'm praying for things that he hasn't yet done, but he's still to do. We can see all the things still waiting, but let's be very grateful for all the things that God has done in our lives, in our fellowship. And then, of course, Paul had God's promise as a direct word in verses 9 to 11, including this comment that Andy mentioned, I have many people in this city. So almost that idea of the remnant again. We think we're the only ones. Actually, there's lots. That's why going to things like the London Men's Convention is good, when you suddenly see all these other Christians. Going to Lee Abbey was good, meeting different Christians from different parts of the country. Sompting is stacked with Christians. There was a group there, all from Sompting, which was really nice to meet them. But we may or may not have had this direct word from God, as Paul did, but we certainly have many of his promises written down in the Bible, and we can use those to sustain and encourage us. So friends, looking at what God has done and relying on God's promises. So let's use these promises. Let's be sure to have Christian friends and encouragers. And let's praise God for all that he has done in our lives and in the church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for all that you did through Paul, through Aquila and Priscilla, through Apollos, and all the others dotted around these journeys and that whole early church around the Mediterranean. And we pray for our church here now in West Dean, your church in Brighton. Work through us, we pray. Help us to see the things you are doing and to be able to praise you for them. Help us to be able to encourage each other as Christian friends. And help us, Lord, to rely on your promises, to know your word, to know your promises, and to rely on you fulfilling those promises in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.